the fifth stanza there, the seventh verse. Yeah, this is again my subversive kind of political statement by Psalm, but it's more than that. I want us to understand that. The passage in Joshua that we're looking at today is the end of the distribution of the land at the end of chapter 21. All the land having been dispersed and assigned, we're going to see that there's this three-verse statement of God's faithfulness, where essentially what it says is that God did everything he said he would do. No word came up empty. He accomplished everything that he promised. Now that's what's being confessed in this psalm as well. Some boast confidence in chariots, some rely on their horses, but we boast only one defense, the name of God, the Lord Most High. We do that, we can do it because he's faithful. He's proved his faithfulness throughout many generations. Let's look now in the New Testament to our first reading this morning, the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. There's the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, who will return in power and great glory and will finish victory for his people. It will be complete and final. This is the promise of God to us. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Let's listen carefully, for this is God's word. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. Our text is Joshua 20 and 21. Once again, as we've done the last couple of weeks, I'm not going to read all of those chapters, but just a few portions. So I'll be reading all of chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 43 through 45. It's maybe important to, before we read this time, to remember where we are and what the author of Joshua is doing here. The book, if you remember, is divided up into two or maybe three parts. But this section, chapters 13 through 21, is the division of the land. This is a great moment in the history of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. The land is theirs. It's divided and dispersed and possessed. But what we have, especially in chapters 20 and 21, is the inheritance of the Levites. You may be wondering, why is there more land to disperse? Already 12 tribes have been given possession of land, and all the land is dispersed. But there's one tribe left, the Levites, who have no land of their own, but they have important responsibilities. And in their responsibilities and their inheritance, God gives us tangible reminders of the fullness of his promise, not just land, but to possess God as our inheritance. That's the goal. That's the end and the fulfillment of the promise of God. We have that picture for us here in the tribe of the Levites. So let's listen carefully, remembering that this is God's perfect word to us. Joshua 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own house, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bazer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasturelands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasturelands out of their inheritance." And then skipping down to verse 43. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, you have proved your faithfulness, not just to Israel, but to us. But in your mercy, you've given us scriptures in which you recount for us all your promises and their fulfillment. What a wonderful promise you've made to us that all your words come to pass. And so, Lord, we come now standing before you, ready to hear your voice, praying that you would speak to us clearly, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would make us ready to hear and to obey. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. Amen. One of my favorite scenes in a Shakespeare play is in the middle of Hamlet, the play within the play. Now, part of that's probably because my wife loves Shakespeare and Hamlet's her favorite play. And so we've watched it a lot. But it's this amazing scene. Prince Hamlet has been tormented by the brazen wickedness of his uncle and his mother. He's exhausted many words in explaining and complaining about their sinful activities. But at this point in the play, he moves beyond words. He writes a play. He employs actors. And he provides in this play a living, breathing, three-dimensional argument. And there's something important in doing that, right? It's obviously ironic in that there's a play within a play, and Shakespeare's saying that plays can communicate things that a speech on its own can't communicate. I mean, there's all this depth to it. But we know that to be true, right? Words exert influence, but sometimes images strengthen your arguments. They make the promises and the descriptions of words more tangible. That's what we have in Joshua 20 and 21, and that's what we have in the tribe of Levi. God takes his promises and he gives them tangible expression in this particular tribe. He's proved his promises repeatedly. That's what we just read at the end of chapter 21. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And so he gives them words and he gives them history, but he also gives to Israel day by day reminders. Often by way of physical images, he reminds them of his promises, and he shows his promises to be true, and he shows himself to be faithful. He gives them ceremonies. He gives them washings and festivals and sacrifices, all of them pictures of promises that are much bigger than those signs and symbols. But the signs and symbols are important. They remind us of God's promises, and they seal those promises. They tell us that they're true, that we can have confidence in their truth. But what's interesting is the Lord also gave to Israel the Levites. It's a physical sign of the truth of his promises. They're living, breathing parables, pictures of God's faithfulness. It's fitting that this section of Joshua ends with the Levites. Remember, I've made this argument that though when we read chapters 13 through 21, this is the part of Joshua that we read quickly through because it seems so difficult and hard for us to comprehend. But for the Israelites, chapters 13 through 21 are the climax of the story because this promise for which they've been waiting centuries to see fulfilled is now fulfilled. They would hear their cities, which mean very little to us because there are countless cities that we've never even heard of. But they would wait to hear the name of their city, their hometown, and they would rejoice that that was a gift from God. And this beautiful portion of the book of Joshua ends with this proclamation of God's faithfulness that every promise that he made came to pass. But just before that, he gives land to the Levites. Not land of their own, as we'll see, but he gives them a place. And they become to Israel physical, living, breathing parables of the fullness of God's promises to them. And so it's fitting that the distribution of the land ends here. 12 tribes already having received their lands, but now the place for Levi, who, as we've already seen in chapter 13, have no land. Because what? The offerings of the altar are their inheritance. And later he says, because the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. And so they receive land within the 12 tribes. 48 cities in chapter 21. 6 of those cities mentioned in chapter 20. And those cities and what they represent and how the Levites manage them and fulfill their responsibilities in them provide a variety of pictures of God's faithfulness and kindness to the people of Israel. Think even about the fact that they have land among the 12 tribes, what that means for the people of Israel. In Genesis 49, verse 7, Jacob is telling his sons what their inheritance will be, and he singles out Levi and Simeon, sinful sons who've done abominations that were an embarrassment to God and to his people, and he tells them that they will be divided and scattered among Israel. That's God's punishment on them, divided and scattered among Israel, without a place to call their home. We've already seen that Simeon had no land of their own. Their land was contained within the tribe of Judah. Now Levi has no land of their own, but their place is contained within the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet the Lord takes their curse and he makes it to Israel a blessing. The Levites, the priests, that maintain the tabernacle and later the temple, that administer all the sacrifices and festivals and ceremonies that prove God's faithfulness and seal his promises, maintained by this tribe, scattered and divided for the benefit of Israel. And isn't that the character of our God? That he even takes curses and he makes them for his people a blessing. A tangible reminder of his mercy to the people of Israel. By their leadership, by their teaching, by their example, God more clearly reveals his mercy and his faithfulness to Israel. That's what we have pictured for us in these chapters. And now, like we've done in this section of Joshua, I'm not going to open up every verse. In fact, there are large portions of it that we're not going to take time to open up, but we're going to pick up some themes as God shows us himself in these chapters. And I want us to see three ways in which the Levites are pictures of God's character and his promises. Three parts. First of all, that the Levites are a living parable of God's justice. Secondly, that the Levites are a living parable of God's mercy. And thirdly, that the Levites are a living parable of the inheritance that belongs to the people of God. Living parable of justice, living parable of mercy, a living parable of the inheritance. Let's look again at chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. We read of these cities of refuge. The Lord, verse 1 of chapter 20, said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." These cities of refuge are of central importance in Israel. In fact, they have a central place in the giving of the law. Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments laid out for us, and then immediately God, speaking through Moses, opens up those Ten Commandments and their implications. And very quickly in chapter 21, he speaks to them about these cities of refuge. These cities of refuge are some of the first items for the people of Israel that Moses talks about in Exodus. It's an important detail in God's perfect explanation and fulfillment of his law among Israel. Also in Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 8, and Numbers 35, there are long descriptions of the importance of these cities of refuge, their place in the economy of the nation of Israel. And in laying out the demands of these cities, it's very clear that the Levites take responsibility for the administration of justice in these cities. We see the importance of the cities of refuge even in how they're laid out in the Promised Land. There's six cities described for us in chapter 20. Three of them on one side of the Jordan, three of them on the other side of the Jordan. And if you took time to look at the geography of the Promised Land, they're also spread out into six different pieces of the Promised Land. North, south, and middle, on each side of the river, are these six cities of refuge, equally dispersed among the Promised Land. They even were told how to prepare the whole territory to be guided toward those cities of refuge. They were told to build roads specifically to make it easy for someone who was being chased to make it to those cities of refuge. There were large signs put up all over the place that said, 10 miles to Jerusalem, 5 miles to Bethlehem, 3 miles to city of refuge. Clearly marked to protect them. The context of these cities, we need to understand. There were laws of retribution and vengeance, not just in Israel, but in all nations of this time. But specifically in the nation of Israel, it was the responsibility of families to avenge the blood of relatives who have been killed. If your cousin was murdered and you were the closest male in line to him, it was your responsibility to drop everything else that you had done and to avenge his blood and to not stop until the person who had taken his life was brought to justice. But we find this already in the book of Genesis, Genesis 9, verse 6, the importance of justice and retribution to those who would dare to take the life of another human being. Genesis 9, verse 6, God speaking to Noah says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." You see the principle that's at stake in Genesis and as well here in Joshua 20, the sanctity of human life. It's of central importance to the plan and design of God for his people, that they would place importance on the life of not just human beings, but of every single person. It's interesting, isn't it, that we come to this passage this week. That wasn't by design. I didn't lay out some great plan. It was only about 4 weeks ago that I figured out that this is where we'd be this week. And frankly, it was only this week that I saw the connection, of course. You know that I don't preach politics from the pulpit. I don't think that's the place for the church. But what I do preach is the righteousness and the justice of God. And God, by the very design of the Old Testament and the design of Israel, reminds us of the importance of human life. This is a serious issue for God, and so it must be a serious issue for the people of God. And of course, it has extensive implications in how we think about politics and our world. Not just abortion, by the way, but how we think about war, how we think about health care, how we think about poverty, homelessness, hunger. All of these issues should be of central importance to believers because they're of importance to God. The dignity and value of human life. And did you notice in Genesis 9, verse 6, the reason that God places such importance on human life and considers it to be sacred and set apart and special? It's not so much the right relationship between man or woman, nor even the good order of society. It's about God. Genesis 9, verse 6, again, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And then he gives the reason. "For God made man in his own image." First and foremost, this is a matter of the glory of God. That every human being is made and created in the image of God, a reflection of his glory. His image is at stake. His glory is in play. And it should change how we think about every person. This is how James talks about it. It's interesting that James in James 3, verse 9, takes this idea of the image of God and extends it far beyond where we usually think as far as the seriousness and the sacredness of human life. He says, "With it, in speaking about the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God." Do you see what he's doing there? That because this person is made in the image of God, we not just value their life and protect them from harm, but we value them in such a way that we would speak good of them rather than bad. That to slander them would be not just an attack on their character, but an attack on the glory and honor of God himself. You see what this says about the world in which we live? It tells us that how a society handles life explains how a society thinks about God. That's what's at stake in matters of life. But even more than that, think about what it teaches us about ourselves. How you treat another human being shows how you think about God. Are you quick to speak in anger toward another being, human being? What does that say about how you think about the God who created them and designed them to reflect His image? We just need to understand that from the beginning, that these cities of refuge were a reminder of the value of human life, and a reminder of the value of human life in such a way that it points to the glory and honor of God, who is worthy to receive all wisdom and honor and glory and power. Right away in chapter 20, the seriousness with which the Lord handles the matters of life and death, they're right before us. He makes the protection of life a priority, a primary matter of justice. He sets it apart in Joshua in particular, above almost any other issue of law, both moral and civil. That it's important in Israel that they protect all life because it reflects on their God. We see that most obviously in the city of refuges, in the cities of refuge, by how he protects the person guilty of involuntary murder. He protects them from overzealous retributive justice. I can't say that word. Sorry. Overzealous retribution. There we go. But look at what he says in verse 3. Appoint the cities of refuge that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. And also verse 5, it says, and if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. The Lord distinguishes here between premeditated intentional murder and unmeditated unintentional killing. And he provides for this manslayer two things. First of all, a way of escape. Six cities laid out in different portions of the promised land with roads and signs and preparation made to receive them so that they could quickly arrive and receive protection. He provides for them not only an escape, but a fair trial. Verses 4 and 6 describe what happens as the judges and rulers of the city hear their case. And if their case is right and just, they protect them to the end. And why is this so important? Because their life is valuable. A gift from God and a reflection of His glory. Now that's probably the most obvious way in which we see life protected and valued. But maybe less obviously we see that God values the life of the deceased. Think about this. This is a city of refuge, but it's also a prison, right? Look at what it says in verse 6, that this manslayer shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home. It's a refuge, but it's a prison. Kept from his family, kept from his city, kept from his home. You see, it's a proper measure of justice for the person whose life has been taken, a protection for the deceased family, for the reminder of the murder of and death of their loved one. These cities of refuge are a symbol of God's justice, especially in the matter of life. As the Levites carefully manage the cities, as they dispense justice, they provide a visible picture of the justice of God, who protects His people and who values them and values their life. It's not just, though, in the Levites that we see the living parable of justice. We see that. but they're also a living picture and parable of mercy. Isn't that interesting how often we've seen that in Joshua? God displays justice and mercy side by side. Most obviously, we saw it in Jericho. As God tells Joshua and the Israelites to destroy every Canaanite in the whole city, except Rahab and her family, who benefit from the mercy and kindness of God. And here in the cities of refuge, we see his mercy displayed clearly in the protection of the manslayer. There's this beautiful sentence again in James chapter 2, verse 13, that says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." I love that sentence. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We see that on display in Joshua 20. The avenger of blood is performing a responsibility. He's supposed to avenge the blood of his relative who has been killed. In fact, the passage never addresses the avenger of blood negatively. We might even think that it's unjust to stop him from doing exactly what he's been called to do. In Numbers 35, verse 33, listen to how the avenger is described as his responsibility. It says in Numbers 35, verse 33, "You shall not pollute the land, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." The avenger of blood is simply doing his job in meting out the justice of God. But we see in Joshua 20 images of redemption, clear and vivid. You almost, in thinking about the kind of chase that would be going on, have a scene out of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. This man who has unintentionally killed someone running. Justice is chasing him. The wrath of God about to be poured out on him. And he's running down this straight and narrow way toward the city of refuge where God is promising him mercy. The doors open wide so that he can enter into the mercy and love and compassion that God offers. He follows the signs. He follows the path. He finds the city with gates open. And he enters and he finds refuge. Do you see the gospel pictured in these cities? Proverbs 18, verse 10. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Do you see cities of refuge pictured so beautifully in Proverbs? Psalm 143, verse 9. This is a prayer to God. "Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge." And even the writer of Hebrews picks up on this image in describing what it means to be in Christ. Hebrews 6, verse 18 describes Christians in this way. "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Refuge. That's what God offers in his mercy. Refuge from the wrath of God and the justice of God poured out against our sin. And we even have Christ pictured for us in Joshua 20. Notice when, in verse 6, when the manslayer is allowed to leave the city of refuge. Verse 6, it says, "He shall remain in that city until he is stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time." It's by the shedding of the blood of the high priest, by his death, that the manslayer finds refuge. And that promise of refuge is held out not just to Israel, but to all people. Isn't that interesting? Look at what it says at the end of verse 9, the beginning of verse 9. It says, "These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel." And you might expect a period there, but there's not. "These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them." One more time in Joshua, the promise of the gospel held out, not just to Israel, but to the nations. Where can you find refuge Where can you find forgiveness? Where can you find deliverance from the wrath and justice of God and His promises? Trust in Him. And there's refuge for sick, sinful, weary souls. And so in the Levites, we see a living parable of God's justice, a living parable of His mercy. But we see one more thing, a living parable of the inheritance. Beginning of chapter 21, the Levites come, much like Caleb and Joshua before them. They've been given a promise by God. And they claim the promise. Verse 2, they said to them at Shiloh. We saw last week the importance of Shiloh, the house of the Lord. They come before God Himself pleading His promises. They say, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. The same pattern of faith that we saw with Caleb, with the daughters of Zelophehad, and with Joshua. They believe the promise. They claim the promise. And in verse 3, they receive the promise. God gives them exactly what He promised to give them. By command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. Exactly 48, exactly the number of cities that God through Moses said belonged to the Levites. But notice what they receive in verse 3. By command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And then as you work through it, all 12 tribes are called to give some of their cities to the Levites. In fact, if you read through it, you notice both in chapter 20 and in chapter 21 that Caleb, who fought so courageously for the land that God promised him, gives some of his land to the Levites. They have no land of their own. Back in chapter 13, we're told that rather than land, the Levites receive what? Their inheritance are the offerings of the altar of the Lord. And their inheritance is the Lord God of Israel Himself. The Levites picture that for Israel. And they don't just picture it in Shiloh. The Lord scatters them through every tribe so that there would be in all 12 tribes Levites who would be representations of the promise of God to Israel. Their responsibility is to uphold the sacrificial system and to teach the word of God to the people of Israel in every place. God has a voice and a witness through the Levites. John Calvin writes about it this way. He says they were everywhere to keep watch, to preserve the purity of the sacred rites unimpaired. They were God's voice in Israel, scattered through every tribe to remind them that God is faithful. But in particular, they were God's voice to Israel to remind them that the land wasn't the end of the promise. It was just the beginning. They were a living parable of the fullness of the promise of God, who promised them not just land, but a living sacrifice. And who promised them not just land, but a living and true God, who is and remains the final inheritance for His people. King David understood this. In Psalm 16, in describing the blessing of God to him, this is what he says. Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And what is the inheritance that David celebrates? It's not land. It's God. Once again, David in Psalm 27 points the people of Israel not just to land and victory, but to God Himself. Psalm 27, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. And why is he confident? He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That's the promise of God to Israel. The land is just the beginning. He promises to them Himself. And that's what God promises to us as well. The Lord provides in Israel a testimony, the tribe of Levi, to remind them that the land is just land, but that God is their inheritance. And the writer of Joshua gets that, because that's how he ends chapter 21. He recounts all the different things that God did, the promises He fulfilled. He gave them possession of the land. He gave them rest. He gave them victory over His enemies. But ultimately, those aren't the things that He points to. He points instead to God. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's the promise that God gives to us in the book of Joshua. That the Lord Himself is faithful. Remember, we said this back at the beginning. That in this book, the theme is this, that Yahweh proves Himself to be a powerful, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And now as we come almost to the end of the book, we've seen it. He's proved Himself again and again to be faithful. Nothing of what He's promised has failed to come to pass. And if that was true for Israel, how much more for us? That the Lord gave us not just land, but He gave us His Son. The great high priest who by His death provided refuge for all those sinners who would otherwise know the wrath and curse of God. And He gives us as well visible, tangible signs and seals of that. Not just in His word, but in the sacrament. The Israelites had ceremonies and festivals and sacrifices and Levites. We have bread and wine to remind us that the body of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was broken. His blood was shed so that all the promises of God might be fulfilled in Him. And indeed, as we come to the end of our study of the Word of God and approach the table of the Lord, can't we say even more? That not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to us have failed, but all have come to pass. Let's pray. Lord God, You are faithful. You have proved it again and again. And You've proved it to us in Your Son. We pray, Lord God, that our attention would be focused, fixed on Christ, that we would see in Him the yes and amen to all Your promises, and that we would know You to be faithful so that we would throw ourselves on Your mercy. You provided for us refuge that's pictured in the cities of refuge, but so much greater, eternal refuge, freedom from sin and the power of sin and the guilt of sin and the penalty of Your wrath. So that we might know the fullness of salvation. Would You confirm those promises to us right now by Your word, by Your sacrament, by Your Spirit, that we would know them to be true. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.